verse 1 of Acts 16. Paul, he came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they travelled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Paul and his companions travelled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day to Neapolis. From there, we travelled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. After the referendum this week, many of us need to be reassured and be encouraged that God is in charge. Some of us who've been caught up in the arguments, in the emotion, in the, in a way, entertainment and obsession that this process has become, because there is somehow a compulsion, I find, in kind of watching and seeing the latest that's going on. It's so important to come back to God and to his word and to remember not just that God's in charge, but that God has given us priorities. And those priorities are absolutely to be good citizens and to vote responsibly and think responsibly and speak responsibly, but at the same time, to prioritize on the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is not about nations and it's not about politics, it's about Jesus, the King. And it's so important to remember this week that we've had illustrated before us so much as Nigel was praying, how our broken world, our broken continent, our broken world needs the good news of Jesus more than it needs any other political, practical solution. In a week when we're tempted to put our trust in rulers and then realize that their kingdoms can be taken away in just a moment, just one night, and the power's gone, emptied, probably never to be retained for that man. On a night like that, we need to remember that Jesus is the only eternal King. Jesus is the only way that the nations will be united. Jesus is the one who has not made one campaign promise that he now can't fulfill. And during a week or after a week when the whole issue of citizenship has been talked about, it's so important to remember that our citizenship is in heaven, our passport is our righteousness through Christ. And although we love our country, wherever we're from this morning, we love Jesus more. And although we live in particular places, as God has decreed, and need to be good citizens in those places, we want to cross every border remove every obstacle in seeking to bring the gospel to others who are not like us. And this text this morning helps us to think like that, helps us to illustrate that, or it illustrates that. My first point is open doors from the first five verses of this chapter. We see something about open doors. And really the point is that it's God's work. It's God's work. So we want to remove all obstacles, including ourselves, including anything in ourselves that's an obstacle to the kingdom message getting across. You see, coming into faith, becoming a Christian, it is about entering through a narrow gate. Christianity is an exclusive religion. The narrow gate is faith in Jesus Christ. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And just in case you didn't realize that was exclusive, he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. It's a narrow gate, but that gate needs to be open as wide as possible. It's a narrow gate, but open wide as possible with no obstacles, nothing in the way, nothing obscuring that gate, nothing to trip us over on the way, making our way to that gate, nothing in the gateway itself, nothing but Jesus to get through. And so we want to have wide open doors. We want to make sure there's nothing other than Jesus that will stop people coming to faith. So for example, here in the first three verses, Paul wants to remove all cultural barriers. There they are about to travel. Well, there they are about to travel through these areas of Derbe and Lystra. And they come across this Christian, this disciple called Timothy. His mum's a Jew, his dad's a Greek. And as it says in verse 2, he was reported well. There was a good report given of him. And so Paul sees the potential in Timothy. He's going to be a really significant, strategic person that he wants to pass on the gospel to train up in gospel work. Notice, and you'll see it when he writes to Timothy, that he probably isn't the most outstanding speaker or anything else, but it's character that leads when it comes to Christian work. He's spoken well of by the brothers. Let's be honest, back in the end of chapter 15, Paul's had a bit of a falling out with Barnabas to do with what companion they were to take with them. It was a disagreement that it was eventually to be reconciled, but for the moment, it sent them off in different directions, and Paul is going to recruit a new companion to go with him. And Paul gets Timothy circumcised. He has Timothy circumcised. Why? Well, because he was the son of a Jewish mother, to the Jews he would have been considered a Jew. But because he was the son of a Greek father, he would certainly not have been circumcised. That's clear anyway. From what he's done. He's circumcised because he wasn't circumcised. And although Paul will argue so much elsewhere that circumcision is nothing, although he will argue that, in terms of gospel obstacles, if it's in the way, he wants to remove it. And he sees that as being a gospel obstacle because, of course, as it says there, everyone would know. Everyone would know because of where he's from, Greek father, Jewish mother, that he would be considered a Jew, but he was somehow kind of not proper Jew because he hadn't been circumcised. And this, however ridiculous it might seem to our kind of minds in this day and age, we would think it's ridiculous. They would think this is an issue that's going to stop me listening to this guy. This is an issue that's going to confuse me. This is an issue that's going to distract me when I'm trying to listen. So Paul has him circumcised. Because it was a big cultural category between Jew and Gentile. And you'll know if you've read other parts of the Bible that Paul was always keen to make sure there was no obstacles and that he modified his method. He modified his message. He changed anything he could to get rid of obstacles to the gospel being spread. It wasn't so long ago we were looking in 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians 9 is a famous place where he talks about that. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20 says, to the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, although I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. You see, what he's saying is, apart from compromising the message of Jesus Christ, I'll do anything. Apart from changing the gospel, I'll do anything. I'll get rid of anything. I'll jettison anything. I'll lose anything in order that the gospel is preached. And so as he travels around, he says, this is going to be an obstacle. As we travel on, there's still lots of Jewish congregations, Jewish synagogue groups in the various places that Paul's going to go to. And he realizes it's going to be an obstacle, so he gets rid of it. That's what we got to do. A trivial example amongst Christians, you might say, is that I recently went to the Free Church of Scotland annual assembly. And particularly one of the groups I went to in the Free Church of Scotland, you'd have been quite offensive if you turned up to that meeting dressed like I am right now. In those meetings, you wear a suit and a tie. Now, should I say, well, this is not a gospel issue? We don't have to wear suits and ties. There's nothing in the Bible about that. I'm going to wear what I fancy wearing. It was a hot day. Actually, it was in May. I had this suit on. I was really hot, and I really wanted to take it off. But there I was. And so when you're speaking to a group of believers, you just try and remove every obstacle. If I'm taking a funeral, then I don't say, oh, I've got Christian liberty. I can wear what I like. If people expect me to wear a suit to a funeral, I wear a suit to the funeral. Whether there's believers or unbelievers, I want to remove every obstacle to anyone hearing the gospel. Because you see, the gospel does compel me to wear a suit when I need to wear a suit, or to not wear a suit when I don't need to wear a suit, in order that no obstacle is put in the way. And I don't know what getting rid of obstacles might mean to you personally. Perhaps there are no obstacles in your life. But I guess for all of us, there's something that perhaps to other people might seem an obstacle to the gospel getting out. Maybe there's something we need to let go in our culture about what we wear or how we speak or what political views we hold or how we hold them. We're careful to remove all stumbling blocks. Sunday evenings, we're working through 2 Corinthians, and when we get to chapter 6 and verse 3, we're going to see where Paul says something similar to 1 Corinthians, where he says, I put no stumbling blocks in anyone's path. And what's really interesting there is that he's not so much talking about circumcision. He's talking about, I don't want to do anything in my life in terms of my conduct that will somehow be an obstacle. So maybe there are not cultural things that are stopping the gospel getting out, but there are behavioral things. There is the way that you are that is inconsistent with the gospel, and that's an obstacle to the gospel getting out. People hear stuff, but they look at you, and that's an obstacle to them. You say, I've got joy through the Holy Spirit in Christ, and you look dead miserable. And you say, well, that's just me. That's just my disposition. Some people look happy. Some people look sad. Now, I'm not saying anyone who has that look needs to change necessarily, but it's worth thinking about, is it an obstacle? Is there anything in my behavior that's an obstacle to the gospel getting out? Paul says, I try and get rid of all of them. I want to put no stumbling block. When your friends, when your family, when your workmates, when your school friends look at you, is there anything in your life that just might be an obstacle to the gospel that you just got to get rid of? So there are cultural things to think about, but there are also theological barriers to remove. What Paul and Silas are doing as they travel through, and eventually with Timothy, is to deliver the message from the church in Jerusalem. And because we're not working through Acts, we're just leapfrogging through various texts in Acts. We haven't looked at this, but in chapter 15, there's a big conference of Christians in Jerusalem trying to figure out What do we do with all these Gentile Christians? Should they do all the things that Jews do, all the ceremonies that Jews go through and things about eating and so forth? Have a council about it. They reach a decision, and that decision is passed on. That's what Paul and Silas are doing in the early part of chapter 16. And it might seem all a bit procedural. So if you look, for example, chapter 15, verse 29. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Now, that was the kind of the instructions about the kind of limit of their obligations. But I'm sure as Paul and Silas traveled, they would have communicated the much bigger message. I'm sure they would have spoken, as we read in chapter 15, verse 16, where James, one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, stands up and he says, I see this in the context of God's big work. So verse 16, he quotes from Amos and says, after this I will return and build David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. See, what James is saying is, look, we got this question about what non-Jewish people have to do. And we need to see it in the much bigger context of God is fulfilling his promises to send the gospel out to the whole world, to all the nations. And now, in our day, it's being fulfilled. So I'm sure as Paul and Silas went round, along with Timothy, that what he's saying is, this is what we need to do, this is what we need to respect in terms of the Jewish culture and what the Jerusalem church is saying, but this is what we're part of. We're part of the fulfillment of the ages. God is bringing all things to completion under Christ. And we're a part of that now. And it's that message that I think was at the heart of what Paul had to say. Yes, there were instructions. Yes, it was great that they were united in how they were to respond to this issue of the Jews and the Gentiles. But I'm sure they put it in the context of God's big work. As it says, verse 5, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. For us, as this church, absolutely, we've got to get our theology right. We've got to understand what the right teaching is from the Bible. But what will really motivate us and help us to grow as God's people is more than that. It includes that, but it's that theology applied to God's big purposes, or that theology understood in the light of God's big purposes. You see, if you're trying to tell your friend about Jesus, and you think, well, I better do it because, you know, my church leaders keep telling me to do it, it's not much of a motivation, is it, really? You know, I've got these rules, and people keep telling me these rules from the front, and I hope to kind of get on with it. It's not much of a motivation. But if you think, my little bit of work, trying to tell my mate about Jesus, is part of this massive job that's going on, the project of God's word going out to the world, that God is fulfilling his purposes, and so God is with me and God is in it, then that's motivation. That's what will strengthen and encourage me, to feel that I'm part of something. And as we keep seeing in the book of Acts, and you just can't get away from it, when God's word is understood, when the gospel is understood and practiced, churches grow. Just unmistakably keeps happening. When you get a faithful group of people who understand the gospel and live the gospel and speak the gospel, churches grow. And that's what happens here in verse 5. So we need open doors, but also we need open borders. What we see here is that we plan, but it's God who determines where we go. See that in verses 6 through to 12. We've got the story of these travelers who are trying to get north into Asia. So they travelled through these places, Lystra and Derbe, and Maybe the battery was the problem all the time. Is it like every week I have a battery problem? But I don't know. But anyway, they're travelling through Lystra and Derbe, and that's a different Antioch at the top there, Pisidian Antioch. And they're trying to get up the north, if you look, up to Asia. Bithynia is up in that top bit there. And they're trying to get there, and we don't know quite how, but somehow Paul is prevented from going there by the Holy Spirit. So it says they passed by Mysia and went down, when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, which is up the top there, in where it's got Asia written. So they're trying to get up there. Maybe it's a territory they're familiar with. Saul's kind of ish from that area. And so they kind of thought, well, let's go that way. That seems to be the right way to go. But God stops them. And so Paul and his companions kind of keep traveling west, and they end up, as you see there, Troas, on the coast there. That's where they get to. And they're facing the Aegean Sea towards what's called Macedonia. What do we call Macedonia now? We sort of call it Macedonia, but what do we generally call that lump down there? Greece, yeah. That north bit, just about as Greece. Is some of it is called. It's rather complicated, actually, the map now. But roughly, that lump down there we call Greece, and so it's kind of the equivalent of crossing from Turkey to Greece would be now. It's kind of crossing from Asia to Europe. Pretty much for the first time. It depends where you count Cyprus as. But if you exclude Cyprus, this is the first time that the gospel comes into Europe. Because they're on the coast, looking over towards Macedonia, towards Greece, and Paul has a vision of this man who's asking for help. Come over and help us. And he concludes, having waded up, that God is calling them to preach the gospel in Macedonia, in Greece, in Europe. And they cross the sea, and now there's a we crossed in the verse there, which suggests that Luke has now joined them. The bloke who wrote this book is now travelling with them. And they go via that island, which is there, Samothrace or Samothracy, and on their way to the coast, and they move up to Philippi. Well, what's going on? We've already seen that sometimes God scatters the church. Sometimes churches decide and plan, we want to send people out with the gospel. And sometimes God directly intervenes and changes our plans. We plan. Paul often planned his journeys. He thought about where it would be strategic for the gospel to go. If you think about many of the cities he's visited so far, they were strategic centers. They were good places to go with the gospel. So Paul plans using godly wisdom, but God can change our plans. And here in these first days of the gospel, God intervenes in a very direct way to change plans in ways that I guess Paul really hadn't expected. And as we try and work out how should the gospel go out from this church, we make our plans. We have a church meeting this Tuesday. And we're going to be sharing something of this is what we think we should do looking forward. And we will make some plans. We will decide some things that we're going to do going forward through this year. So we're going to make our plans. And we've got to think using the wisdom that God gives us and applying that and to say, what should we do for the best? But as we make our plans, we also recognize God could change our plans. God could send us in different directions. That would happen as us as a church. That could happen for you as an individual. You've made your plans. You've thought about where you're going to live. You've thought about the kind of near-term future of your life. But just in a moment, God might change your plans. He might send you somewhere else. He might call you to be working in cross-cultural mission somewhere else. He might move you somewhere else. He could scatter. He could send. There could be some kind of intervention of God that through providence or through compulsion, you move. God might impress on you the need of someone, somewhere, some people group, some person calling, come over and help us. And we don't know how. We can only make our plans and try and follow them through. We don't know how, but we do know this, that as we want to throw wide open our doors, we also want to try and cross every border. This is a key moment as the gospel goes across to Europe from Asia. And maybe God will have to compel us to do something. Maybe we'll do it and our plans are great. We don't know. But by whatever means, the gospel is for going out and crossing borders. So we make our plans, but God decides. And then thirdly, we see open hearts, open doors, open borders, open hearts. See that in the last section here. So they arrive in Philippi. It's a significant Roman colony. One of the principal cities, kind of up there, like Antioch was very significant, and Ephesus and Corinth, as we thought about, as we worked through those letters. It's one of those kind of big cities, big strategic centers. And so they go there. They weren't specifically called to there, from what we can work out. They were just called generally there, but they kind of used their own wisdom to figure out where they should go. And again, they used their own wisdom to figure out, okay, we're in Philippi, what should we do? It's a Saturday. Let's go and find and see if there's some people who are at all interested. So they go on that Sabbath to a place of prayer. It wasn't a synagogue, otherwise they would have said it was a synagogue, but it was just a place where people met, as we'll see from Lydia, who was a believer already, almost certainly a Jewish believer or a convert to Judaism. So it was kind of a makeshift synagogue, but maybe because it's described in that way as a place of prayer, maybe other people met there too. It was just a sort of spiritually interested meeting place. It's a man who calls from Macedonia, come over and help us. First convert, it's a woman, which I think is funny. And it's continuing to illustrate that the gospel is for everyone. And the first witnesses are women. The first convert in Europe is a woman. The first witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus are women. The first convert here is a woman who becomes really significant and strategic in God's work, because it seems that she's able to support gospel work in the future because she's a rich woman, a businesswoman. She's already a worshipper, and Paul just sits down, which would be the normal tradition for a teacher to sit down when they're teaching, and he speaks to her about Jesus. What does that teach us? What does that tell us? How does that encourage us in this week? Someone once said that evangelism is speaking about Jesus to anyone who's willing to listen. It's not about speaking about Jesus to anyone. It's about speaking to those who are willing, for that moment at least, to listen. So what Paul does, he tries to find a group of people who are willing to listen. And we need to look for those places of prayer, those people who are willing to listen, who already have some spiritual interest. For Lydia, it was bound up in the fact that she probably worshipped God through the Jewish religion, probably. But there are many other people who have a spiritual hunger, a spiritual interest, who are already, in a sense, in a place of prayer, and we need to speak the gospel to them. It's very easy to think of our country as being spiritually dark and disinterested. According to his farewell speech, the best thing that David Cameron did in his terms of office was to redefine marriage. And we worry about that. And we worry about the consequence of the referendum, the hatred, the lies on both sides of the argument. But my observation, and I'm not a great commentator on these things, my observation is that what has been exposed through this period is not so much you know, whether our nation is a good nation or a bad nation, I think what is exposed is the desperate spiritual hunger that people have, even though they might not be able to articulate it in those ways, even though we become so secularized that maybe they wouldn't think that God would be someone to turn to at these times. Many who voted to leave were just disenchanted with the political system. They didn't trust the experts, they didn't trust celebrities, they didn't trust bankers, especially not bankers. And what the gospel says is, here's someone you can trust. There's a spiritual hunger. They're not looking for Jesus, but they're looking for someone they can trust because they're disenchanted with pretty much everybody. And we need to show them Jesus. We need to find that place of prayer, that place of spiritual interest. Last Sunday, rightly, we were praying for the friends and family of Joe Cox, that MP that was brutally shot, stabbed. It's a terrible thing. But did you notice through the week the, I think I could say this without controversy, disproportionate response? It's a strange phenomenon. Worldwide sort of outpouring of grief for this. And there's something about the spiritual hunger that that expresses. It's something about we have no gods anymore. We have no collective worship anymore. So we need to gather and worship something. So we gather and worship dead rock stars and dead politicians. Because we need to have a sense that we're together on something, that there is some kind of community worshiping something, some kind of idea or ideal. It was extraordinary. And, you know, lots of people who comment on these things would say it all started with Princess Diana, that disproportionate. And there are lots of reasons for that, to do with technology and the speed at which news builds and travels and all that. But I think it's more than just technology. It's about spiritual hunger. We want someone, something to worship. We want to join together doing something. And those are moments when perhaps we feel part of something. But for those who hunger in that way, we need to know that Jesus is the only God and Savior. I don't guarantee, but I reckon that Joe Cox will not be remembered other than just a piece of the history of this country in a little while. They're all just shooting stars. And we worship them for just a fleeting moment. But Jesus is the King who lives forever. And we long to worship something, because we're made to worship the true and living God. Our hearts yearn for that. And we're trying to find it in all kinds of places, but it can only be found in Jesus. And we need to tell people that. Carefully, sensitively, removing all the obstacles. Some people feel that paradise is round the corner now we've left the European Union. Some people feel that we're about to plunge into the deepest pit, but all of your hopes and dreams will come to nothing without Jesus. And we need to speak to people's obvious need and longing and hunger. This is a key moment in, I think, the life of our country, to speak the gospel, to thoughtfully, carefully bring the gospel to people who are hungry and helpless and hurting and unsure about the future, to put our arms around our friends and neighbours, some people in this church who have voted differently from each other. We need to do what generally has gone on in families, where there have been perhaps different views about how we should vote. As a Christian family here, as a witness to the world, we want to put our arms around each other and say, well, you think differently, you voted differently, but we're one in Christ and God's kingdom is much more important than this. We need to put our arms around people who perhaps from other parts of Europe or other parts of the world who are here living in this country, and to say that the gospel is for you. You are welcome in my life. The gospel is for you. The gospel is crossing borders. We want to open the doors as wide as possible. And we want to talk to our nation with its spiritual hunger to bring the message of the gospel. What Paul was doing with Silas and Timothy. He was getting rid of everything that was in the way. He was making sure they understood theology and they understood that they were part of God's big plan. He was crossing borders as God called him, and he was finding spiritual hunger and speaking about the Lord. What did he say to Lydia? He said, "What you've been looking for, it's all found in Jesus. What you've been hungry for, it's all found in Jesus." And as he spoke about Jesus dying for sinners, rising, ascended into heaven, King of kings, Lord of lords, as he spoke those words, the Lord opens her heart and she believes. And we're so longing that we'd say something like that to people as we're sitting around, and that amazingly God, because it's his plan and his agenda, will open people's hearts. And look, it happens. You kind of think, you know, I'm sitting around by the coffee machine at work and I'm telling somebody about Jesus and nothing's going to happen. And yet we know that God can open people's hearts. And when he does, it just happens. And she believed. She says, "I'm a believer. Come and stay at my house." And we are so longing, aren't we, for people whose hearts will be opened by the Lord and say, "I'm part of the family now."